Our second scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. That's on page 1028 in your pew Bible. Revelation 2, starting at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
Chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation contain 7 letters to 7 churches that come from the mouth of Jesus, who has been raised and exalted into heaven. And they were written down by the Apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos. These ancient letters that were addressed to churches all across modern-day Turkey have much to teach us, the modern church throughout the world. They reveal to us what Jesus most wants from us when we are gathered together, when we are the church. And that's why for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at these 7 letters here in the book of Revelation. Today, we're looking at the second letter addressed to the church of Smyrna. Now, what's interesting about the church of Smyrna, like the church of Philadelphia, they're the only 2 letters that don't receive a rebuke from Jesus. Jesus only has good things to say to them and about them. So here's what we know about the city of Smyrna at the time. It was an influential city less than an hour from the coast of Turkey, or as we like to say, New Jersey, an hour away from the shore. Like an impressive U.S. city. Thank you for laughing at that. That was good. That was right on cue. It hosted impressive sporting events. It had stunning architecture. Some years before Revelation was written, Smyrna actually beat out 10 other cities throughout Asia to build a temple of worship for the emperor. That was a high honor. So it was affluent, impressive, competitive, well-regarded. Smyrna had everything you would want in an ancient city. No wonder it was called the Pride of Asia at the time. But as we can see from today's reading, Jesus is not interested in any of that. Instead, he sets his sights on a small gathering of believers who work hard just to scrape by, who are being harmed by the government, who are being harassed by their neighbors, all because they are followers of Jesus Christ. It's this humble assembly in Smyrna that Jesus Christ has high regard for. The church of Smyrna was the pride of Jesus Christ, and they were the temple where he dwelt in a special way. Now, as we sit here freely gathered in a nice sanctuary that's air-conditioned, with hot bagels and coffee waiting for us after the service, that is happening today, right? Anybody know? Okay. You may wonder what these words of Jesus to this poor, persecuted church might actually say to a church like us today. Well, what we get in this letter is Jesus explains how believers are to persevere in faith. The Church of Smyrna shows us what resilient faith actually looks like against the toughest trials and hardships that life can bring us. If you've ever been in a part of the world where the church is persecuted, or you've ever wondered what does it take for a church to be faithful in the midst of persecution, this is what we learn from the letter to Smyrna. It's what we see there. Now, as we begin, if you're like me, when you get an email or a piece of mail in your mailbox, I'm not so likely to look very long at who sent the letter. I'm much more likely to just rip it up and open it up and get to the body. But one of the things that we saw last week, and we'll continue to see in each of these letters, is that the titles Jesus takes to himself in these introductions actually unlock for us the riches that are found in these letters. If we keep at the forefront of our mind who the author of this letter is, the body of it takes on a whole new meaning, and we understand its power. So notice how Jesus introduced himself here in verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Some religions teach that Jesus was a prophet or an enlightened teacher. Other Christian sounding groups who may knock on your door would say, Jesus, yes, we believe that he's the Son of God. But true Christians have always confessed that Jesus is nothing less than the one true God in the flesh. Because what we see here is that the titles of God that we find in the Old Testament, Jesus takes to himself here. Here's what the prophet Isaiah says in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. The creator and redeemer in the world is in the corner of these humble believers at Smyrna. Rome was considered the eternal city, but long before it existed and long after it fell, Jesus Christ is the first and he will be the last. He predates the eternal empire, and he gets to put the period at the end of the sentence of history. This is the one who is speaking to Smyrna in this letter. This is who is speaking to us today from his word. But that's not all that Jesus tells us. He says to us he's the one who died and who was raised to life. I mentioned earlier that Smyrna had the great honor of building the largest temple, one of the largest temples to the emperor. It had to sacrifice its best resources and labor to go through with the project. What a sacrifice it was to make that temple. But in their thinking in that city, it was totally worth it. You see, the thinking of the time was that temples ensured that powerful gods were in your corner, that they were watching over you. So if you built a temple to Caesar, we could safely assume Caesar would have your back. If you honored the gods, maybe they would honor you. But if you didn't honor the gods, you better watch out. But look at how different Jesus is. We learn early in Revelation that Jesus Christ identifies himself as the pierced one. He's the king who spilled his very own blood to save them from sin and death. You see, the city spared no expense for the emperor, but Jesus Christ gave it all for believers. He gave it all for each of us. No other person, nothing else you could ever pursue, will go to the same lengths to love you and to save you as Jesus Christ has. He is the one who died. But just as important, he is the one who was raised to life. Like a wrecking ball to a building, Jesus toppled down eternal death by his resurrection. What we see here is that believers in Christ, they don't need to fear death, not even a gruesome death. Well, why? Because when we die, this rich life with God that we experience now is just beginning. Because Jesus Christ is the one who died and was raised to life. Now we know from history that these Smyrna believers took these words of Jesus to heart, because not long after this letter was sent, one of the Apostle John's disciples became the bishop of Smyrna. In the year 155, Bishop Polycarp was seized by the Roman authorities, and all he had to do to be released was to pay tribute to one of the gods. offer a little incense to the emperor. They threaten him by attack of animals, and they threaten to set him on fire. And he refused to recant. And while he was standing in the flames of the wood pile, he prayed the following: O Lord Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, I thank you for counting me worthy of this day and hour to share in the cup of Christ's sufferings among the number of your martyrs. It's hard enough to pray behind a pulpit that's not on fire. It's amazing what he could pray in the midst of his martyrdom. Polycarp was resilient. He was brave, and he persisted in faith to the end. But what we learn from his example is that he was brave in exactly the opposite ways our culture shows us and teaches us. When I was growing up, I loved to read comic books and watch cartoons. I loved to watch Batman, X-Men, Spider-Man, and even Mario and Luigi. Now, all these characters got to save the world from evil in 22 minutes without commercials. It was amazing. Every week they did that. And one way or another, what you got from each of these cartoons and comic books is that if you want to be brave, you need to have superpowers. Or you need to be especially smart like Batman. You need to be strong like the Hulk. Or at the very least, you need to be a plumber who wears overalls and has a mustache. If you didn't get that, ask your neighbor. They'll explain to you what that's about. But that is not what it takes to stand up against evil in the world or to persevere in faith. You see, when your eyes are fixed on the author of this letter, on Jesus Christ, who is the first and the last, on the one who died and who is raised to life, it is possible to face off against any trial in life, even death itself, because you know that Jesus is greater and better than any evil that could come your way. It wasn't because Polycarp was particularly strong or had superpowers that he was able to endure the flames. It's because his eyes were set on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, after we see how Christ addresses the letter, we look at how Christ assures the church in their trouble. Notice what he says in verse 9. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, here's what we know is going on at the time. There was a time in which Christianity enjoyed protection in the Roman Empire as an authorized religion because it was under the umbrella of Judaism. But to an average Roman, Christians looked like they were living as Jews. They didn't have statues to other gods. They said they only believed in one God. They were very strict about sexual morality. So to an outsider, Christians looked like they were just some other form of Jews. But what got Christians in trouble with their fellow Jews is their claim that the crucified Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And that because of his coming, it was no longer required to offer sacrifice in the temple, nor to follow dietary laws. Jews who believed in Jesus in this way were considered blasphemers by their fellow Jews. But what upset Rome is this, that unlike the Jews, Christians would not pay any tribute to the emperor. Jews never worshiped the emperor, but they were okay with semi-revering the emperor in some way. Christians didn't do that. And so they were seen as defying the social order. And what does that mean? They were risking the city from receiving favor from the gods. So what happened was that some of the Jews conspired with the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities hurt and harassed, imprisoned, and even executed those followers of Jesus, whether they were Jew or Gentile. And what Jesus tells us, what Jesus the Jewish Messiah tells us, and what John the Jewish Apostle is telling us here is that Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. The coming of Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of Judaism. Listen to what Paul says, who's also Jewish, to the Galatians. He says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. So in short, what we see the New Testament saying is this: being born Jewish doesn't automatically give you right standing with God. And just because you were born non-Jewish, a Gentile, doesn't mean that you can't be part of God's family. Because when you have faith in Jesus Christ, you become a part of God's people, whether you're Jewish or whether you come from a Gentile background. True Israel consists of all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why John infers here that these Gentile believers are truly Jewish, because that is what they've done. They've put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus really is God's anointed one to save us, then no matter who the person is, if they oppose the saving message of Jesus Christ, they are being carried along by the evil one's plans. That's what Jesus is saying here. And unfortunately, in the history of the church, passages like these have been used to justify horrific treatment of Jewish people, which so clearly violates the basic commandments of Christ of how Christians are to treat their neighbors, how they are to love their neighbors. But here's what's going on in this context. Jesus says these words to the believers of Smyrna to assure them that despite how weird and offensive they were to their neighbors, they can be confident about who they are. They don't need to be confused about who they are. You know, in the palm of our hands, all of us have access to all kinds of information all the time. For every topic or issue, there are millions of opinions. There's a lot that we could be confused about in our world. But who we are does not need to be one of them as Christians, because we know that through Jesus Christ we belong to God's family. Now, just as Jesus assures the church, not just by telling them who they are, he assures them by saying to them, he knows all their troubles. He knows their tribulation, he knows their poverty, and he knows their slander. And Jesus doesn't just know them because he's God and he sees everything. He knows them because he takes their troubles as his very own. Like a parent, when you see your child hurting, it hurts you personally, hurts you deeply. Actually, the scripture tells us that the church is the body of Christ, so that when we are hurt or harmed, it's as if our afflictions land on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about the church throughout history and throughout the world today, that truth is absolutely jaw-dropping. Because, for instance, when we look back in the 20th century, when Russia became a communist country in the early 20th century, churches were confiscated by the government. Some churches were turned to brothels. The state appointed an atheist to be the head of theology in Moscow. Clergy had cold water poured on them until they were frozen to death. Others were buried alive and were crucified. Horrific sufferings. Back in 2016 in Egypt, a church was bombed that resulted in a combined 600 dead and injured. How many boys and girls that night went to bed without a mother or a father or a sister or a brother? And what Jesus Christ is saying is this: all those sufferings are mine. I experience them personally, because these are my children. They are my body. I have not lost sight of a single one of them. Friends, today, do you know that that's exactly how Christ sees your tribulations? He takes your trials and tribulations as his very own. He knows how you struggle to be faithful to him in your work. He knows how hard you fight against sexual temptation. He knows how you feel crushed at times because you feel like an ineffective witness for him where you are. He knows that because you are a follower of Jesus, you've made decisions in life that have made it a little less comfortable and harder for you. He knows that by being a follower of Jesus, others are criticizing you and rejecting you, even maybe in your own family. Your sufferings afflict the Lord Jesus Christ too. Now, saints who persevere don't just do so because they keep their eyes on Jesus, but because they know he keeps their eyes on him too. Notice what Jesus says to them afterwards in verse 10. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." Do not fear what you're about to suffer. The only way that these believers could obey that command is if they know that Jesus Christ has intimate knowledge of their sufferings, that he has overcome their sufferings, and that he has ordained their sufferings. The truth is that for this church in Smyrna, it's only going to get worse for them for a period of time. Some of them will be thrown in jail and be executed, but they have no reason to fear because Jesus Christ sets the limits of their sufferings. That's what that phrase 10 days means. It means that God is the one who ordains the time of their suffering. And you say, that's the part I don't like. I like that Jesus knows my suffering. Point one, I like that part. That's good. I can get on board. I know they will overcome my suffering. Good. I really like that part too. But why does he oversee my suffering? That's the hang up. Why does he allow it to happen? Because for like these believers, he wants us to actually be rich in faith and not be fat on something else. You see, when your dreams are coming true and what you want from your life is coming to flourish, it's easy not to fear. It's easy to be faithful. But when you're stuck in a dead-end job, you don't get into the school that you want, your relationships end, you get bullied at school, someone you love passes away, you have conflict with your spouse, it's only then do we start to really ask, what am I really banking my life on? What am I really living for? A close friend of mine for years has had a long time struggle with his son who has problems with drugs and a daughter who makes bad relationship decisions. And I said to him, I said, this is like the second or third cycle that I've known you to go through these problems. And what I noticed is that you're actually going through them very differently this time. The first time you were quite sidelined with sadness, and the second time you were a bit more stoic. Now this third time, I could actually detect that you were being joyful despite going through them. Now maybe you don't have those exact problems, but you have problems in your life that seem to keep cycling back to you, don't you? So I said, my friend, what's different? He said, I came to a place where I had to confess that deep down I was only trusting God insofar as he was doing what I wanted him to do in my family. He said, God's goal in my life is to bring everything into preparation so that I would spend eternity with Jesus Christ, that I would be made like him. So I've come to realize that whatever God sends me, I actually need. And whatever he withholds, including fulfilling my plans and my dreams, I must not need that as much as I feel that. Because the fulfillment of God's will to make me like Jesus is the only plan that will lead to eternal happiness. That's it. Whatever hardships you have in your life, they aren't there by accident. They may be awful, but they're not going to last 1 second longer than God permits them. even if you don't understand the reason for them, and all of them, God is saying to us, saying to you, in this particular situation, in this particular suffering, are you willing to trust me here? Are you willing to believe that I will give you the strength to get through this? This dream that you wanted, it didn't come true. Do you believe? Can you trust me to believe that this grace I have shown to you in Jesus Christ is really enough? Can you trust me here today for that? Every day, that's what we wake up and face. Suffering shows us the next place we need to put down a plank to build the bridge of faith. And all your sufferings are unique to you. But Jesus Christ knows every single one of them. And whatever they are, he is asking, look, if this does not work out in the way that you want, will you trust me? Look, are you really trusting me? Are you trusting in this thing instead of me? I'm with you. Are you with me? That's what our sufferings show. Now, lastly, we see that Jesus assures the church by what he rewards them. You see, saints who persevere keep their eyes on the reward that lies before them. And notice what Jesus says. He says he's going to give them the crown of life. You see, back then in Smyrna, when athletes won their athletic events, they were given a crown. They were maybe given lavish gifts by their sponsors. They had great reputation among their neighbors. In short, they gained everything that these Christians lost for following Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is this: even though you may lose everything in following me, in the end it will cost you nothing. Because what awaits you is the crown of life. The language in this passage you heard earlier actually comes back from the prophet Isaiah, that chapter we looked at earlier. You see, the people of God were promised after exile that they would be given a new name by God. They would be given a crown, that God would delight in them as a husband does his wife when they get married. All these things are awaiting them when they remain faithful. The blessings that were promised to Israel in exile are theirs now when they close their eyes in death. It's very natural that when we go through suffering, to try to probe into the mystery of it, especially when we compare ourselves to our neighbors. You know, some of these Smyrnans, some of them would be imprisoned. Others may be executed. Some maybe were captured and then released. And it's natural to wonder, well, why does one get executed? Why does one get imprisoned? And why does one get released? Why does one person get one diagnosis and the other gets a less severe version of it? Have you ever asked that question about the sufferings that you go through? It's very natural. But what Jesus shows us is this: the life of faith doesn't call us to probe into the mysteries of suffering, to know the reasons behind it. We don't have to understand what it's all about to know that what awaits us is the crown of life when we close our eyes in death. You see, no matter how unpredictable or how harsh your sufferings may be, Jesus Christ is the one who died and was raised. He is the one who destroyed the ultimate suffering, that second death, hell itself, when he died upon the cross. So the truth is that whatever suffering we may have in this life, we will never have to suffer the second death, eternal death, separated from God, because that's what Jesus Christ suffered in our place. So saints who persevere know deep down in their heart that these sufferings they're going through in this life is a short momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits them when they die. Friends, I don't know what bad news you may receive this week. I don't know what bad news you're going to be receiving throughout your life. But Jesus Christ will give you the grace to persevere as you keep your eyes on him, because he is the first and the last. He died and was raised to life. And when our eyes are fixed on him, when we close our eyes and open them again, we will surely see this one who conquered death was truly worth it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are amazed that you would call us into your family. We're amazed that you call us to share in your sufferings in some way. We especially pray this morning for those Christians throughout the world who are persecuted, whose lives are threatened, whose livelihoods are difficult because they say we belong to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them. And Lord, we ask that you too would strengthen us where we are. Forgive us for letting suffering have too much of its way with us. Forgive us for not seeing that this suffering you're sending is part of your good and perfect will to make us more like Christ. So Lord, I pray for each person here, whatever suffering they're going through, that you would meet them in a special way and give them the strength to persevere. Help them to know this week how they can clasp your hand in theirs in whatever they're going through, and know that you would bring it to a good outcome. Through Christ we pray. Amen.